Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver, and my new podcast, Unpaused, is the place for bold, unfiltered conversations about what it takes for women to thrive in the second half of life. Listen to and follow Unpaused, available now wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome back to the second half of Amplify. Our guest this evening is Patrick Novakovsky. We're talking about the book he's written, 100 Ways John Paul II. He's talking about St. Pope John Paul II, changed the world. And it's impossible to probably even mention 100 during the course of the program, as long as it is. We've covered a few of them, but during this last part of our program, we want to be able to talk about the last 10. But a way of introducing this hour, I'd like to read from number 14, which is the splendor of truth, because truth somehow underlies in one way or another all the other 99 ways in which John Paul changed the world. He writes, John Paul taught that truth and freedom are forever connected because they are both found in the person of Jesus Christ. People, he wrote, are created with an innate desire to know the Lord. Quote, faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. Once the truth is denied to human beings, it is pure illusion to try to set them free. Truth and freedom either go together hand in hand, or together they perish in misery. Close quote. And then Patrick writes, sin darkens our ability to recognize the truth, but a heart open to God is open to truth. And then the quote, Christ has called you and chosen you to live in the freedom of the children of God. Turn to him in prayer and love. Ask him to grant you the courage and strength to live in this freedom always. Walk with him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Patrick, are these final 10, you think, the 10 most important? Are they? Did you try to rank them also, all 100 of them?
Yeah, so I get that question a lot, actually. My book started with a talk that I've been giving for about 10 years, because it's a unique situation to say that I met a saint five times. And so I started, my talk was about how that happened, which I relayed in the first hour, but there just wasn't enough substance there. So I wanted to add something to talk about his legacy. So what I did was I put together this top 10 list, and I'm friends with a number of John Paul II scholars. Paul Kengor, who wrote my foreword, he's written several books about John Paul II. I know George Weigel, and a bunch of other Catholic writers. So I reached out to them about 10 years ago, and I said, I put together this list. So what do you think? Does this resonate with you? And so that's how I developed the list. My talk started out about how I met him. It was very exciting. And then this is his legacy. These are the top 10 things that he did that really changed the world forever. So when I wrote the book, I already had the top 10, but to build the other 90, I didn't put the first 90, I didn't put them in any specific order, but I put them in a way that would flow naturally into the top 10. So the top 10 are ranked in what I consider, with the help of my lifelines, my scholarly friends' advice, the top 10 most influential things that he accomplished in his 26 and a half year papacy.
Well, let me just list those 10, 12 for our listeners and then talk about which ones you would like to in the time we have. Number 10 is Devotion to Mary. 9 is Unpacking Vatican II. 8 is The Culture of Life. 7 is World Youth Day. 6 are The Luminous Mysteries of the Rosary. 5 is The Catechism of the Catholic Church. 4 is The Fall of Communism. 3 is The Theology of the Body. 2 is Divine Mercy, and 1 is New Evangelization. Do you want to start with Devotion to Mary, or you just want to select one or the other?
Yeah. Let's start at 10, and then work our way through. I talked about his devotion to Mary earlier in the program, about how his mother died when he was almost 9 years old, and his father instilled in him this love for Our Lady as his new mother. And of course, Mary always leads us to Jesus. And he recognized that very early. And he used that in his own life to get closer to our Lord. But he also showed us how he did that. In a beautiful way. An example is that when he was made a bishop in 1958, I believe, when he was created a bishop, he created his coat of arms, I think your listeners know what I mean.
Yes, coat of arms, yes.
And his coat of arms has a cross, and it also had an M in the bottom corner. And that M stands for Mary.
Oh, you meant motto? Did you mean papal motto?
Yeah, as well as his motto. So
right,
his coat
okay.
of arms and his motto. So his motto as a bishop was Totus Tuus, which is completely yours, translated from Latin. And what that means is Mary, I am completely yours. And in doing that, abandonment to Our Lady is saying, I know that you are the surest, quickest way to Jesus. So I abandon myself to you with the sure faith that you will bring me to our Lord. This is, in a sense, uniquely Catholic, but it's also very biblical. And John Paul II, as a young man, read St. Louis de Montfort, his book, True Devotions. Is that what it's called? I don't have the book in front of me to tell me what it was. But he read St. Louis de Montfort, who wrote beautifully about Our Lady. And he used that as his template, and then he built upon that in his own writings. He was a very Marian pope. He wrote an encyclical about Mary. He declared a Marian year, I believe, 1987. If you've got the book in front of me, you can feel free to correct me.
That's correct. Correct.
Yeah. And then we'll get into this later, but he also suggested, and maybe we can just jump right into that, the Luminous Mysteries of the Rosary, I think, ties in very well to his devotion to Mary.
Sure, go ahead, if you'd like to do
that. Yeah, so for the Catholics out there who understand and pray the Rosary, the Rosary is a series of prayers that's a meditation on the life of Jesus. The sorrowful mysteries are the agony of the garden, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning with thorns, carrying of the cross, and Christ's death on Calvary. Traditionally, the rosary... maybe I should take a step back. Help me out here, Monsignor. the joyful mystery.
Yes.
The Annunciation. I'm struggling. Help me out. The Annunciation was first, and then
the sorrowful mysteries.
The visitation.
There's many different mysteries. Yes.
Yeah. No. And then we go to. So anyway, there was just so the The joyful mysteries are meditation on the early part of Jesus' life. The sorrowful mysteries are a meditation on his passion and death. The glorious mysteries are on his resurrection and ascension into heaven. But there were no mysteries of the rosary that were dedicated to the ministry of Jesus. So John Paul II suggested for the church a new set of mysteries in the rosary to be prayed, meditating on the life of Jesus, his life of ministry. And it help me out here. They include the wedding at Cana, the transfiguration, the proclamation of the gospel,
right.
And the institution of the Eucharist, the Last Supper.
Right.
Right. So that was not necessarily new. Interestingly, what I found in my research is that there was an Italian priest that suggested these mysteries of the rosary, I believe in the 1940s or 50s. And there's no, I didn't find a connection between John Paul reading these and using them for his own letter on the rosary, but there must be, because John Paul II actually beatified or canonized this priest. It's in my book, but I just don't have the book in front of me. Sorry.
Right.
The priest that had suggested them is now a saint himself. So it's a beautiful addition to the traditional rosary. One of the things I think that even most Catholics that are familiar with these luminous mysteries or mysteries of light, they don't realize that John Paul didn't impose them on the church. He just suggested it in a pastoral letter to the church. And for those of us that pray the rosary, it was like, yes, of course. Why didn't somebody think of this sooner, right?
Right.
So those are two of my top 10, is devotion to Our Lady and the luminous mysteries.
And unpacking Vatican II is a young priest. He was summoned to Rome for the opening sessions of the Second Vatican Council in 1962. That was even before I was ordained. But our class was the first to be ordained after the documents were promulgated in December of 1965. I've said it many times in this program. And so we entered into a different church as it was,
yeah,
between the young and the old. And he had become a significant figure in the council's deliberations, playing important roles in developing the text on religious freedom, on the vocation of the laity, and he also helped draft, you write, one of the council's most controversial documents, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. And so when he's elected Pope 13 years after the council, he inherits a deeply divided church. And there's a sense in which those divisions exist today, but in a different way. And so he said that to interpret the council on the supposition that it marks a break with the past, when in reality it stands in continuity with the faith of all times, is a definite mistake. And so his pontificate brought, as you believe, the council's teachings into the 21st century, and he called Vatican II, quote, truly a prophetic message for the church's life. It will continue to be so for many years in the third millennium, wherein now the church, rich, yeah, in the eternal truths entrusted to her, will speak to the world, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior of the world, yesterday, today, and forever. And that certainly has become a challenge today, as he talked about it, making that proclamation that Jesus is the true Savior of the world.
Beautifully said, beautifully said. Yeah, when John Paul became a bishop in 1958, he had only been a bishop for 4 years. He would have been, in 1962, he would have been 42 years old, very young bishop. He sat near the back of the room because he was so young. But because of his superior intellect, And his engaging personality and the depth of his understanding of church teachings, he became one of the most influential fathers of the council. And when he became Pope in 1978, many people who knew him said he already knows how to be the Pope, because he had spent so much time in Rome. He had studied in Rome. He had been a father of the council. He stepped into the role knowing that his job was to unpack the council. And George Weigel, who is John Paul's official biographer, who'd spent hundreds of hours with John Paul II in conversation, had said that John Paul II's pontificate proved that his pontificate was spent unpacking the council. Essentially, that was one of his primary roles. And honestly, I think that one of the reasons God allowed us to have a very young pope, he was 58 when he was elected, was so that he could have the time to unpack the council. One of the things that many of the critics of the council don't understand is that most of the councils of the Catholic Church over the last 2,000 years have taken decades and even centuries to unpack, to have assimilated into the Church worldwide and fully accepted by the faithful and by the clergy. It doesn't happen in a decade or two decades or even a century. It takes a long time for the Church to fully assimilate the teachings of a significant council. And certainly, you go back to the Council of Trent and look at how long that took for the Church to fully accept. They even balked at the creed that came out of the Council of Trent. People didn't want to change. So I think that's one of the reasons that John Paul was Pope for so long, that God gave him to us so that he could really put some meat on the bones of the council, so to speak.
And related to that is number 5, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where you write that with the tumult that followed the Second Vatican Council, both Paul VI and John Paul II fixed their attention on the necessity of unpacking the council and dealing with the dissent and rampant confusion that resulted from it. And he tasked a group of 12 bishops with creating a new catechism. And it was interesting that this was led primarily by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope. Mm-hmm. And the result was an up-to-date comprehensive declaration of Catholic beliefs. And although the writing and publication of the new Catechism of the Catholic Church were not without challenges, you write, John Paul approved and promulgated the text in 1992. And one of the big differences, of course, was unlike previous iterations, the Catechism was no longer in a question and an answer format by which many of us had learned about the Catholic faith. But critics inside the church, and there were many of them, said that a universal catechism was an outdated idea, that there was no need for such a resource. But John Paul didn't believe that at all. And you have this quote from him that the catechism was, quote, indispensable in order that the richness of the teaching of the church following the Second Vatican Council could be preserved in a new synthesis and given a new direction. Without the catechism of the universal church, this would not have been accomplished. And so a great deal was accomplished through this new catechism.
Absolutely. One of the interesting things that really resounded for me was that there are all these critics saying, oh, Holy Father, we don't need a catechism. That's such an old-fashioned idea. But then they published it, and it became an international bestseller in dozens of languages. The faithful just ate this up. I mean, I have a friend who said that he saw the catechism in the early 1990s on the shelf of the checkout line at a grocery store. It was that popular. that they're selling it in grocery stores. And if you go to Amazon's best-selling books, even now, it's one of the top-selling books even today, decades later. So it tells you that there's something here that is so valuable that people decades later are still scooping it up. And the other thing I think I noted in the book is that what other faith has such a comprehensive document that tells what we believe and why? No other faith has done this. Many of them they vote on what they believe. It's by popular consensus. And the Catholic Church says, no, we go by universal truth. Like, this is time tested. It's been debated and explained by saints and scholars. And so it's really a beautiful document, both for evangelization and for catechesis. If I meet someone who's interested in the Catholic Church, the first thing I say is read the Church Fathers, the early Church Fathers, and read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and then let's talk. Because once you've sunk your teeth into those things, it dispels so many of the objections to what the Church teaches.
All right,
I think it was Fulton Sheen
Patrick, I need to break in. We're going to take this break.
Okay.
Welcome back to final segment of Amplify, where our guest is Patrick Novakovsky. We've been talking about his book, 100 Ways That John Paul II Changed the World. We certainly haven't talked about all 100 ways. We're speaking about the 10 that he has selected as the most important, and we're working our way through them, hopefully as much as we can before we end our program. And the others were the other 90 worth various things with various people that John Paul II had accomplished. And we were talking about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Patrick, when you began to make reference to something about Archbishop Fulton Sheen.
You know, I was about to say, I think it was Fulton Sheen who said that people don't leave the Catholic Church for what it teaches. They leave the Catholic Church for what they think it teaches.
Yes.
Or something to that effect.
And he had, Pope John Paul had admiration for Archbishop Fulton Sheen. They only met once, you indicated, but the Pope indicated that he was one of the first great evangelists in the modern church. But let's talk about some of the others. Let me just mention World Youth Day, which is number 7 on your list, and you point out that John Paul drew the largest crowd in human history, between 5 and 7 million people, for World Youth Day in Manila. And while it's impossible to measure the full impact of World Youth Day, it's also impossible to ignore its fruit, that the secular media predicted World Youth Day in 1993 here in our country in Denver would be a bust. They thought that no sane young person, Catholic or otherwise, would go to a place like Colorado to listen to a 73-year-old Polish Pope, but they were wrong, weren't they?
You know, it's interesting that they had that reaction, because I had read that for years, that they predicted that World Youth Day in Denver would be a disaster. But when John Paul came to the United States for the first time as Pope in 1979, he got a rock star welcome. He came back in 87, traveled the country, and people turned out to see him in droves, young people, old people. He came to places like Des Moines, Iowa, and celebrated Mass in a field, and hundreds of thousands of people came. So why on earth would they say that World Youth Day in Denver is going to be a disaster? It boggles my mind that they couldn't comprehend that this was a man that drew crowds. And even if they didn't understand why, I think they were trying to be prophetic and trying to say that he has his ship had sailed. That's old news. That happened 10 years ago, 5 years ago. He can't do it again. He couldn't possibly. But it was a resounding success. Denver launched 1,000 ships of Catholicism in the United States, and those ships have borne so much fruit for the church in this country that it's almost incomprehensible. You look at organizations like Focus and the Augustine Institute alone that are in Denver, and what they've been able to accomplish because of John Paul's inspiration, let alone the thousands and thousands of vocations to the priesthood and holy marriages. I have friends in Los Angeles. They met, they were dating, they went to World Youth Day in Poland about five, six years ago. And that's where their romance came alive. That's where it blossomed. And they just had twins a year ago, and they named them Faustina and John Paul. So it's the fruit of World Youth Day, and it's beautiful.
And the last four are The Fall of Communism, Theology of the Body, Divine Mercy, and The New Evangelization. You write in The Fall of Communism that John Paul was perhaps more aware of the devastation caused by the flawed ideologies of the 20th century than any other world leader of his era, and that the first significant crack in the Iron Curtain began with John Paul's 1979 9-day visit to his native Poland. And he arrived with tremendous hope for his nation, inspiring his countrymen to turn to God and to fight for their freedom. And he spoke out against evil. And so you ask, how did the Pope and the President, with some help from British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, bring an end to the evil empire? And you write, the Soviet Empire was crumbling from within. Its economy was weak for many reasons, not the least of which was that the Soviets were trying to keep the United States in the arms race. More importantly, Reagan and John Paul were utterly convinced that they were on the right side of history. And again, as we talked earlier, they met several times, and both of them believed this was far more a spiritual battle than it was a political one. And of course, the Berlin Wall falls, and along with it, the Eastern European communism. The last three are Theology of the Body, Divine Mercy, and New Evangelization. Would you like to talk about one of them, or just have me lead you into it?
Let's talk about Divine Mercy. I worked at the National Shrine of the Divine Mercy for 5 years, during the time that I met John Paul II those five times, and I got to visit St. Faustina's the shrine and her tomb in Krakow a couple of times, and really absorbed this Divine Mercy message very deeply. So that one is close to my heart, but I didn't put it at number two simply because it meant a lot to me. So for those your listeners that aren't aware, Jesus appeared to this young nun in Poland in the 1930s many times, and her apparitions were that many people doubted that this was a real thing. And so her spiritual director said, well, write this down in a diary. And so she did. She only had a couple of years of education, so it was childlike, her writings. And a couple of things that Jesus said to her. He said, I want a painting commissioned that paints me as you see me. And it was Jesus in a white robe, parting his robe by his heart, and a white ray and a red ray were coming out. This is commonly known today as the Divine Mercy image. So she had that image commissioned. The second thing she asked is, Jesus asked of her, is to have the Sunday after Easter called Divine Mercy Sunday. The essence of Jesus' message to her was that this era, this time before his second coming, was a time for mercy, kind of the last chance for humanity to turn turn to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and repentance, a time of repentance, really. And so she died in 1938. John Paul II became a bishop in 58, became pope in 78. During the 1960s, he put his top theologian in charge of authenticating her message because there had been some dispute, some bad translations of her diary, and his top theologian authenticated this between 1968 and 1978. 6 months to the day before John Paul was elected pope, her message was authenticated and approved by the Vatican. So when John Paul became pope, he saw her through to her canonization and beatification, and he also declared the Sunday after Easter to be Divine Mercy Sunday. So the reason this is so significant, that's just backstory. The reason this is so significant is that one of the things, the key things that Jesus said to Faustina was that, I want you to prepare the world for my second coming. Now, when our Lord appears and it's authenticated by the church that this is real, he says, get the world ready because I'm coming back. That's a big deal that we need to pay attention to. And John Paul II recognized that significance, and he made that one of the key parts of his pontificate is to spread this message of divine mercy and to let the world know that it's time to turn back to God and to seek his mercy, because it's Jesus called it an ocean of mercy. All you need to do is stick your toe in, jump right in, because I've got so many graces. The treasury of graces is open right now, but it's not going to last forever. Now's the time.
And now is always the time. And if I amplify on what you've written in your book, 100 Ways That John Paul II Changed the World, many believe that divine mercy is simply a pious devotion. It is a pious devotion, but it's much more. Divine mercy is God's love poured out for mankind during the time before Jesus' return, or before our particular judgment at the foot of his throne immediately after our death, whichever comes first. It's Jesus' reaching out to each of us personally, calling us to repent now, because he wants us to spend eternity with him. And then, as you talked about the relationship with Pope John Paul in his 1980 papal encyclical, Rich in Mercy, he asks the faithful to plead for God's mercy as the only answer to humanity's tribulations. And then in 1982, he said that God had called him to help spread the message of mercy. And so divine mercy is woven through the entirety of John Paul's work as Pope. And he says, where, if not in the divine mercy, can the world find refuge and the light of hope? We have a greater need than ever for regenerating experience of mercy. Divine mercy is the bridge to the third millennium. By this act, I intend today to pass this message on to the new millennium. I pass it on to all people so that they will learn to know even better the true face of God. So God, we know in this, at the time that our world is experiencing right now, is certainly calling us to come closer to us so that we might experience his love and his forgiveness, certainly his mercy.
Amen. Well said, Father.
And then the last two that you may want to say something about, theology of the body. Is that something you can speak about without the book?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
So one of the first teachings that John Paul II gave us in his pontificate, it was a series of lectures, I believe 180 lectures or so, between 1979 and 1983-84, was together, these lectures. He gave them at his Wednesday audience in St. Peter's Square, was collectively called The Theology of the Body. Now, there's a bit of a backstory to that when John Paul was a young priest, he was ministering to young people. He would, and you have to remember, this is under communist Poland. And he would take them out of the city. They would go on hikes. They would go kayaking. They would go out into nature. And the young people in that day knew that the government was listening, that there were ears everywhere. But when they're out in nature with this priest, they could feel free to be themselves and ask questions that they couldn't otherwise. And he really had a heart for young people. He was a philosopher himself, a philosopher at heart, more than a theologian. And so in listening to these young people, he understood that they needed a better teaching on human sexuality, all stemming from the root of who is man? What is a human being? What is our purpose? What are we called for? And he wrote this book called Love and Responsibility in 1960 that kind of laid the groundwork for the theology of the body. And I'll be quick. The theology of the body is simply a true understanding of the human person and how they're made. John Paul taught that from looking at the human body, both male and female, we can understand who we are, what we were created for, who God is, and why. And it answers these questions that we live in a very sexually confused culture where people don't even understand gender anymore. John Paul unpacks that in a beautiful way in the theology of the body. George Weigel called it a theological time bomb that's set to go off sometime in the 21st century. And so many Catholic teachers are unpacking this right now and teaching the theology of the body to help us understand our sexuality in a true and authentic way.
Yeah, I know a lot of priests are studying for higher degrees, even doctorates in the concept of the theology of the body. And you write, to amplify a little bit on what you've already said, John Paul II's Theology of the Body presents a holistic vision of Christian life rooted in the fact that God created man to experience real love through a free, unconditional, and reciprocal gift of self to the other, culminating in the union of a husband and wife. John Paul's integrated vision of the human person asserted that the human body has a specific meaning, making visible an invisible reality. He taught that the human body is capable of revealing answers to fundamental questions about humans in our lives and revealing God. That is certainly saying a whole lot. He asserted that the human person, quote, was not created to be solitary, but to live in communion with others. By God's design, male and female are complementary. This complementarity comes to the fullest expression in the marital act, which is intrinsically ordered toward procreation, an activity whereby the human being is privileged to participate in the creative action of God. John Paul viewed marital love through the lens of Christ's love for his bride, the church. So our guest this evening has been Patrick Nowakowski. We've been talking about his book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. And Patrick, what I'm going to do is read a part of the number one way you think that the Pope has changed the world is through new evangelization. So I'm going to use those as my closing remarks. And just want to thank you so very much for being with us. And I hope that you and all your loved ones have a very happy and a very blessed Thanksgiving.
Thank you, Monsignor. Greatly appreciate the opportunity.
All right. Good night. So the number one way in which Patrick Nowakowski believes that John Paul has changed the world is in the concept of the new evangelization, whereby the church exists to evangelize. The first thing Jesus said at the outset of his public ministry was, come and see, and this is from John 1:39, an invitation to follow him. The last thing he said was in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so he set out to bring Jesus into the world. John Paul recognized that changing times and cultures called for new ways of bringing the gospel to the world, in particular to the world that has already heard the gospel and forgotten or discarded it. And you see many people just think it's nothing but a bunch of old words that they've heard often. And whatever meaning they attributed in the past, they still attribute to it. And that can be true in some sense. But they have not brought to it the experience of their life that can bring even more meaning to when you understand that Jesus was speaking to me, to you. And so it was Pope John Paul II who laid the groundwork for the new evangelization, telling the church that, quote, the present day phenomenon of secularism is truly serious, not simply as regards the individual, but in some ways as regards whole communities. So it's not just individuals, but groups of people. And we see that, the great divisions that exist in society throughout the world today. And so John Paul laid out his powerful vision of winning the world for Christ in three ways. He listed three settings in which evangelization is necessary. Among those who have never heard the gospel, among existing vibrant Christian communities, and among Christian communities with ancient roots that, quote, have lost a living sense of the faith, or even no longer consider themselves members of the church and live a life far removed from Christ and his gospel. And so the Pope, some people have expressed this, saying he has pulled no punches, saying that it is a requirement for every follower of Jesus to evangelize. And he said it this way: God is opening before the church the horizons of humanity, more fully prepared for the sowing of the gospel. I sense that the moment has come to commit all of the church's energies to a new evangelization. No believer in Christ, no institution of the church can avoid this supreme duty to proclaim Christ to all peoples. And so he suggests that if the Catholic Church were a corporation, for example, evangelization would be core to its mission statement. Without doing the work of bringing souls to Christ, the church is lost. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $200 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $200 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$200 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver, a board-certified OBGYN and menopause specialist. My new podcast, Unpaused, is the place for bold, unfiltered conversations about what it really takes for women to thrive in the second half of life. Every week, I sit down with medical experts, cultural icons, and powerhouse women to talk about what really matters: your health, your power, and your future. We're covering hormones, identity, finances, relationships, and so much more. New episodes drop every Tuesday. Listen to and follow Unpaused with me, Dr. Mary Claire Haver, available now wherever you get your podcasts.